ability to read each other's minds, to know each other's thoughts. What if your family members and friends were able to do that to you? I've daydreamed many times about having the ability to do that to others. However, I'm thankful that none of you can do that to me. Just recently, I was in a conversation with someone. I'm not sure it was really a conversation. He talked and talked. And I must have had a look on my face that revealed what I was thinking, because he stopped in mid-sentence and said, "Are you tired of listening to me?" To which I responded with a lie and said, "Oh, no, it's not you. I'm just really tired." That seemed to satisfy him because he went on. Now, it isn't hard to imagine how difficult relationships would be if people around us knew what we were thinking. It's why the proverb says, "A fool utters all of his mind, but a wise man quietly holds back." This is one proverb that doesn't need much of an explanation. You can quickly remember back at a time when you had had enough and didn't hold back, but made your mind fully known, and oh, the pain and destruction that followed. Or what about when we guess at what someone else is thinking and use it to attack them? The thing about that is usually when we're right about their thoughts is when they're actually hurt the most. Because to be known and not loved is our greatest fear. For someone to really know us and to use that knowledge to reject us or to attack us hurts like nothing else. This is why relationships are so difficult. We all want to be loved and accepted. However, we know that to be loved but not really known is superficial at best. It's why, in order to experience our deep longings for love and acceptance, we must be willing to take the risk of being deeply and truly known. But even then, it's only in our best dreams do we find someone by whom we are fully known and truly loved. Well, brothers and sisters, in our story today, we find that our dreams can become reality. Our story introduces us to the one from whom we cannot hide. The one who sees our every deed and knows our every thought. He knows us in ways that we are fearful for people to know us. He knows about the things that you think, "Surely if they knew that about me, they would reject me." But the result isn't what you would expect from Jesus. Yes, it's true that one day we will stand face to face before Him, but that doesn't have to be a day that's dreaded. And it's my hope that when I'm done today, that you agree with me that His complete and comprehensive knowledge of you, combined with His true and gracious love for you, is the greatest and most comforting thing that you could ever think of. Because if His full knowledge of us doesn't bring us comfort today, then it should rob you of any comfort that you might ever have. So join with me for a few moments while I continue to introduce to you to this man. I've entitled the sermon this morning, "Jesus, the One Who Sees." And I have two simple points for us to remember from this story. Jesus sees the good. And two, Jesus sees the bad. Now, if I have any scribes in this room, and you'll know what I mean in a moment, who hear my first point and are thinking, "Did you not just read Romans 3? Then my only point to you is, I'm glad that you can't know what I'm thinking right now.
So we'll address that later. We're told at the beginning of the story that Jesus is back in Capernaum. This is the second time in as many chapters as he was in Capernaum. In several ways, this story is building on what he told us in chapter 1. First, the house that he is in is likely the house of Simon and Andrew. The same house in chapter 1 where he healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Next, Mark sets the stage by making a quick comparison between the audiences in this story and the one in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he writes, "The whole city was gathered at the door." Here, he says that so many had gathered, there was even no more room, not even at the door. This time, the crowd was so great that there was no chance of getting close to the door. He had preached before in Capernaum, but the crowd in chapter 1 was there because it said he was healing the sick and casting out demons. This time, we're told, the crowd is greater. And it had gathered because, it says, he was preaching the word to them. The reader shouldn't be surprised at the crowd coming to hear him preach, because when he preached in chapter 1 in the synagogue, the people were astounded. They said, "For he taught them as one who had authority." This was very much unlike the type of teaching that they were used to hearing. And they weren't shy to say it, for they said, "He teaches us as someone who has authority, not as the scribes." Perhaps as we go forward in our story, we should keep this saying in mind, because it's likely what brings the scribes to the house to hear this up-and-coming preacher to whom they're being compared. And it's also no coincidence that the subject of the altercation between Jesus and the scribes in our story is that of authority. We aren't given any details in chapter 2 as to what Jesus was actually saying during his teaching, but Mark did summarize for us in chapter 1 what Jesus' message was all about. He said, "Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" That was the summary of Jesus' sermons. But the fact that there was a great crowd, and a greater crowd than last time, shouldn't be misread. It's only meant to show how popular a figure Jesus had become so quickly. It isn't meant to show us how spiritual the crowds are. In fact, 40 times in the first 15 chapters of this book, Mark speaks of the crowd. But there's never a hint the crowd is responding to Jesus' preaching in the way he instructs, by repenting and believing. Instead, the single most common attribute of the crowd in Mark's gospel is that they time and time again obstruct the way to Jesus. Despite Jesus' popularity, the crowds were not a measure of his success. Mark's theme of the crowd in his gospel communicates to the readers that enthusiasm for Jesus and even closeness to Jesus is not the same thing as faith. The last time that the crowd will be spoken of in this book is in Mark 15:11, where it says that the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have them release Barabbas, and Pilate said to them, "Well, what will I do with the man that you call King of the Jews?" And the crowd cried out, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas and delivered Jesus to be crucified. Jesus was in a house in Capernaum preaching to the crowd. And then instantly, Mark turns our attention to four men carrying a paralytic. A paralytic is a person who cannot move parts of his body. Some paralytics can't move anything from their waist down. Some paralytics can't move anything from their neck down. As readers, we don't know exactly, we don't know for sure what the exact condition of this paralytic was, but as we will see from the story, it would appear that he was of the more serious nature, and couldn't move from his neck down. The reason why I say that is because Mark specifically tells us at the end, when the paralytic obeyed Jesus, that he picked up his bed and walked off. The man who at the beginning of the story couldn't move his arms or his legs, at the end of the story picked up his bed and walked off with it. These four men were carrying their paralyzed friend. The reference to the four men carrying the paralytic emphasizes two things. First, it emphasizes the plight of the paralytic in that he wasn't even able to crawl or hobble to Jesus. It also emphasizes the faith present in both the paralytic and the four men who were bringing him to Jesus. But just in case the reader, as Mark was writing, read through verse 2 too quickly, Mark takes time to emphasize Jesus' popularity again by drawing the fact that the paralytic's friends had much difficulty in bringing him to Jesus. They were bringing him to Jesus, but when they drew near to the house, they saw that they couldn't even get near the door, much less get close enough to get Jesus' attention. This prepares the reader for what the four friends are about to do. They couldn't get into the house to see Jesus through the door, so they climbed up on top of the flat-roofed house. Normally, there was an outside stairway leading up to the roof. A typical house in the first century Israel had a flat roof constructed with timbers laid parallel to each other. And then on top of the timbers, they would put branches of trees in a thin layer across the timbers. And then finally, they would overlay the whole thing with about a foot of dirt to keep water out. So the roof would be about 2 feet thick. But Mark tells us that they climbed up on top and they unroofed the roof, is the way it really says it. They dug an opening. Now, imagine with me for a moment the scene. Everyone in the house would hear the digging and the tearing of the branches and the prying of the roof loose between the beams. No doubt debris would have been falling on those in the house. And in case you need to be reminded, we're talking about a hole large enough for a man and his bed to fit down through. Now, I'm sure that there were some who would have a problem with what these men did. I mean, if the disciples thought it was bad stewardship and wasteful when the woman broke an alabaster jar and poured it on Jesus' head, and the Pharisees got offended when Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, then I'm sure some self-righteous person who doesn't understand the love or faith or the law will be scandalized by the vandalism of private property that went unpunished. In our day, this is a lawsuit waiting on a place to happen. But Jesus did not call it reckless impatience. He didn't rebuke them for the property damage. Instead, he called it faith. The actions in verses 3 and 4, Jesus saw their faith. At no point in our story do these men or the sick man verbalize their desire for healing or their trust in Jesus. But the text says, Jesus saw their faith. In the trouble they take to reach him, Jesus sees faith. This is evidently because the men were driven by an overriding goal to reach Jesus and had refused to be deflected from doing so, either by the human obstacles or by the blocked door or by the physical barriers of the roof that separated them. This isn't just some naive trust in the power of some miracle worker. There is no way that they were aware of all that was about to take place. But what did these five people, at some point, they had heard that the kingdom of God was at hand And they were aware of the miracles that had accompanied the word, and they were now displaying repentant trust that is the only appropriate response to such a proclamation. Faith is born in the midst of weakness that forces us to acknowledge our only hope is in Jesus. This faith is not merely a belief that Jesus can heal the paralyzed man, but an acknowledgement that the man's only hope lies in Jesus. It's very similar to the woman with the flow of blood. She doesn't simply believe that Jesus can heal her, but after having 12 years of only growing worse physically and poorer financially, under the care of many physicians, Jesus is her only hope. And he says, "Daughter, your faith has saved you." Jesus tells the synagogue ruler, Jairus, whose only hope for his daughter lies in Jesus, "Do not fear, only believe." Blind Bartimaeus is so desperate to get to Jesus that he ignores any attempt by the crowd to silence him in order to get Jesus' attention. And again, Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you." Because Christian faith focuses on God, because those who believe recognize that their only hope is in God. True faith doesn't view Jesus as an option. He's the only option. On their own and in their weakness, they have nothing in which they can boast of, and they have no hope for survival. They must go to God through Jesus Christ for mercy and hope. Jesus saw their faith. It wasn't just the faith of the paralytic. It says he saw their faith. It includes the faith of the friends. Because faith always catches Jesus' attention. He never overlooks it. Trust never goes unrewarded. He came preaching, repent and believe the gospel, and those who respond in obedience to his words, he will never forget them. To them he opens up his mercy and compassion and shares with them the love of God the Father. He said when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, that's not what anybody expected to hear. They actually expected to hear what he finally says in verse 11, "Rise up, pick up your bed, and go home." But instead, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I can imagine one of the friends peeking down through the hole and saying, "No, Jesus, he's not lazy, he's paralyzed." "Son, your sins are forgiven." See, Jesus doesn't always say what we expect him to say, but he always says what we need to hear. Because not only does he see our faith, but he also sees our deepest need. Why does Jesus say this? He doesn't always say this. In the story just before this one, the leper asked to be clean, and Jesus said, "Be clean." But here and now, he throws a curveball. I think there's three reasons. I think there's at least three reasons. First, Jesus genuinely loved these five faith-filled men and wanted to give them something even greater than what they thought the paralyzed man needed. Perhaps the paralyzed man and his friends thought he could just be healed and then he would be the happiest man in the world. But Jesus knows that every day some people are granted their greatest desires, but then within just a few days, the emptiness comes back and even heavier than before. But even a paralyzed man who has the assurance that his sins are forgiven and that he has peace with God can live a contented and joy-filled life as he eagerly awaits the resurrection from the dead. So he loved these men so dearly that he wanted to grant to them their deepest need. Perhaps this is the reason why so many of our prayer requests seemingly go unanswered. We think our marriage is our greatest problem, and yet Christ knows that his words to the paralytic are what your heart most deeply needs to hear. Son, your sins are forgiven. We think if we change our job, a change of job is the greatest need in our lives, but he sees your need more deeply. We think that if we could just get this weight off, that we might grasp what we've always expected life to be. Or if we could just fit in with this group of friends, then I can imagine longing for anyone else or anything else. Or if my child would just listen to my counsel, then surely my anxiety in life would just go away. But brothers and sisters, he sees deeper than this. He's more intimately aware of the depth of our neediness than we will ever be. And he sees the end from the beginning. And though so many times we think we know exactly what we need, and if we come to him today in faith, he will speak to us the words that we need to hear. The words, the only words, that will satisfy our soul throughout all eternity. Son, your sins are forgiven. I think that's the first reason Jesus said these unexpected words to the paralytic, is that he genuinely loved these men. The second reason is that the paralytic would have been viewed by everyone there in that culture as a great sinner. The assumption would have been, why else would such an awful thing happen to someone unless he had committed some great sin? Sin and suffering were tied so closely together. It's why in John chapter 9, when Jesus and his disciples encountered a blind man, the disciples immediately asked, was it the parents or this man or his parents that sinned that caused him to be born blind? And Jesus said it was neither. There are other reasons, much more glorious reasons. And to be clear, this man being a paralytic, he would have been easily viewed as the greatest sinner in that house. You have to be really bad to get that type of suffering, the logic would have said. It's likely even the paralytic would have thought that's about himself. Even if he couldn't pinpoint what the sin was, he had to live underneath the guilt of, I must have done something. And yes, there was the hope of forgiveness of our sins, but it wasn't something that Israel was necessarily looking for to happen when the Messiah appeared. In fact, they weren't necessarily even looking for that type of Messiah, because only God can forgive sin. So the idea that a man might know his sins were forgiven and be free of guilt before the day of judgment, this would have been something that would have been difficult for even the paralytic to grasp. So if Jesus would have told one of the scribes or one of the friends that their sins was forgiven, it wouldn't have been as bold of a statement as telling a paralytic that his sins were forgiven. So to all those present that day who believed that this paralytic was one of the greatest sinners, to see at the conclusion of our story that Jesus revealed that indeed he has the authority to forgive the sins of a paralytic. This would have been a great encouragement for all the sinners to come to the Son of Man and find forgiveness. He can save even the vilest of sinners. None there could have outsinned his grace if only they come in repentant faith. There was a third reason why I think he said these unexpected words, and that is these five men weren't the only people there that day that Jesus loved. There were other needy people there that day. Remember, the crowds were great. And in the midst of the crowds, there were even some scribes. The greatest difference between the paralytic and the scribes was that Everybody there knew the paralytic was in great need. He knew he needed to be shown mercy. All anyone had to do was look at him. And though the scribes were equally needy before the eyes of God, they were completely unaware of their neediness. And here's why. Outwardly, the scribes had it all together. In this book we're studying, Mark and his account of the life of Jesus, the scribes are the main opponents in Jesus' life. They are mentioned more frequently in Mark than any other group. They alone are active throughout the entire story. They were the experts on the law. They were the sharp theological mind of the day. They could detect theological error instantly. They would have been those who teach the people in the synagogue. They were, not only in their own mind, but in the mind of others as well, very important people. And it's why, in a house where there's only standing room, actually, there's not even any more standing room, the text says the scribes were sitting. Jesus knew why the scribes were there. He knew the scribes were unhappy about the comparison being made between him and them. In chapter 1, verse 22, if you recall, the people said, Mark says, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And just as they did with John the Baptist, they had to go check out who Jesus was. They had to find out exactly who this new guy was. And when Jesus spoke these words of forgiveness to the paralytic, they found, the scribes, that is, the scribes found exactly what they were looking for. Let's focus on that forgiveness for just a moment. Jesus knows the sins of this man, and he forgives them. Both things are proof that Jesus is God. Who else knows all the sins of someone else? He also acts as though these sins were against him personally. Think about it. If I'm walking down the street and I see two people fighting and one punches the other in the nose, what if I came up to them and said, I forgive you for punching him in the nose? They would look at me like I was crazy. They did not sin against me. The guy that got punched would have to do the forgiving. But David says in Psalm 51, that we sung this morning, for I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You see, it's good and necessary when we sin against each other to acknowledge that to one another and to seek reconciliation. But unless we seek forgiveness from God through Jesus Christ the Son, we are still in our sins, and the wrath of God abides upon us. But hear me. Your sins are forgiven is not all that he said. He said, Son, your sins are forgiven. It's a term of endearment. At very least, it indicates that an establishment of a personal bond with this man. This is a family, an address of family love. Don't confuse this with the creepy waiter or waitress who calls you hon. When God Almighty calls you son, something life-changing occurs. And the more and more we consider in our hearts that the holy God of heaven addresses us as his children, the more and more we experience the comfort and peace and joy that it gives. There's no words in all the world like these words. Son, your sins are forgiven. These words, with these words, the scribes had heard enough. They had found what they came looking for. And it says, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Here we have it. This is why he says it. He knows the sins of the paralytic and he knows the sins of the scribes. He sees the faith in the heart of the believer and he sees unbelief in the heart of the unbeliever. It's because Jesus is the Lord who looks at the heart. Listen to what happened when David was chosen as king of Israel. When Samuel goes, it's obvious to Samuel that the older brother of David is the one who has to be anointed because of his outward appearance. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature. I've rejected him, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In Mark chapter 2, three times Mark emphasizes this. They were questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? And immediately, Jesus perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he asked them, why do you question these things in your heart? Three times. The scribes looked on the outside like those who would definitely make it into the kingdom. But Jesus is bringing out what is hidden within them. Externally, their need wasn't as obvious as the paralytics. But when the human beings stand before the eyes of God, there is no such thing as one person being more needy than another. All are helpless. All are hopeless. All are powerless. All are spiritual paralytics. The scribes were the real paralytics in this story. Their hearts weren't just disabled. They were dead and devoid of all faith. They were the ones trained in theology and scripture. If there were any who were to be considered experts on God, it would have been them. And there they have God standing right in front of them, and they do not recognize him and accuse him of blasphemy. What does it mean to blaspheme? Well, it's to profane something sacred with your words. The scribes understand that when Jesus tells the paralytic that his sins are forgiven, Jesus is claiming to be God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? To be sure we understand, I must say that the scribes weren't completely wrong. It is true. Only God can forgive sins. And so if Jesus wasn't God, it would be blasphemy. But if Jesus is God, and therefore he has the power to forgive, the authority to forgive sins, then Jesus is not blaspheming, but instead it's the scribes who are blasphemers. And the scribes would then be revealed as needy sinners, just like the paralytic. Then it wouldn't just be the paralytic who would need to come to Jesus for forgiveness, but the scribes as well. Just like Jesus, his friends never verbalized their faith. The scribes never verbalized their thoughts. They questioned in their hearts, but Jesus can see their thoughts and speaks to their deepest need as well. First, he lets them know that he knows what they're thinking. Why do you question these things in your heart? They've come to find out who he is, and now he's going to show them. They are very knowledgeable people. They shouldn't mind him asking them a simple question. The question is, which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say to the paralytic, rise and take your bed and walk? He doesn't ask which is easier to do, forgive or heal, but which is easier to say. Forgiveness of sins is invisible and internal. It's impossible to see from the outside. Physical healing is visible and external. It would be immediately evident to everyone if Jesus' words fell to the ground or not. And it would answer the logic of any good scribe of the day, and that is, God will not honor the word of a blasphemer. If Jesus' words of forgiveness were blasphemous, then the word of healing would be ineffectual, since God would not honor the word of a blasphemer. And then the scribes would be satisfied. The paralytic was still in his sin. But Jesus announces beforehand what everyone should know when they see what they're about to see. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Okay? There's so much going on here that we don't see at first glance. Notice he doesn't use the word ability. He doesn't say, "So that you know the Son of Man has the ability to forgive sins." He says, "The authority to forgive sins." This is not merely a question of can Jesus do it, but has he been given the right to do it? Remember that as the Son of God, he perfectly follows the Father's plan. He refuses to act independently. He can turn stones into bread. But is that what the Father gave him to do? No. This is the first time in Mark's gospel that Jesus uses the title Son of Man for himself. And it was a very strategic time because he was answering the question of authority. For in Daniel chapter 7, with the Old Testament prophet of Son of Man, we're told there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and to him was given authority and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his authority is an everlasting authority which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. He has the authority. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The one who was carried in on a bed picked up his bed and carried it home. He answered the question. Let me end with four words of application. Take notice. Take note of the response of the crowd. There is amazement. There's astonishment. But no word of repentance or faith. It says, didn't they give glory to God? Yes, it says that. They were amazed, but they should have torn down the walls and pressed in around him for forgiveness. Anyone that knew that he or she had a problem of sin should have crammed in even harder and said, "I need forgiveness. I need forgiveness." But they didn't. And I remind you, this was Capernaum. I remind you that for a reported reason. Later in Jesus' ministry, this is what he says about Capernaum. "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Mm-mm. You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. It's easy to read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the fire and brimstone that fell from heaven because of their outcry of their wickedness. When we read this story, we should say Capernaum is even worse. God Himself came down and visited them and proclaimed that He had authority to forgive sins, and they didn't pursue it. Rejecting Jesus and His forgiveness is more wicked than anything Sodom and Gomorrah did. Do not think that just because you are part of a religious crowd that you have responded to Christ in an acceptable way. Just because you hear these stories and are amazed at the greatness of what you read, that you have become a disciple, that's not right. Amazement is not enough. Do you repent and believe? That is the question. No other response will do. The second thing is that we should see is that Jesus sees our heart. He sees the good, He sees the bad, He sees faith, He sees sin, He sees it all. Nothing is hidden in His sight, before His eyes. Does He see faith in you? You say, Chris, the friends in this story, their faith was so great. Look at the obstacles that they will go through to get to Him. My faith isn't that great. Brothers and sisters, take heart. There is an eternal difference between small faith and no faith. Small faith is faith. And nowhere is the forgiveness of sin dependent upon great faith. His promise rests upon faith. Even faith as small as a mustard seed will gain the reward. Do not be weary and sad. His sharp eye will never overlook even the smallest of faith. So again, I tell you, do not let the potential of your smallness of faith keep you from faith. It isn't perfect faith that saves you. It's the perfection of the object of your faith. So come to Him who is perfect in righteousness and find forgiveness for your sins. He sees into the deepest parts of our heart, and faith, no matter the amount, will always receive the reward. Third thing, another thing that we have to take away from this story is that knowledge and faith are not the same things. Sometimes, from the outward appearance, men can mistake great knowledge for faith. The scribes illustrate for us that knowledge isn't the same thing as faith. And while there can be no faith without some knowledge, for many, knowledge can stand in the way of faith. Faith is a grace that always saves. Knowledge is a gift that doesn't save. People with great knowledge still go to hell. People with little gifts in knowledge or speech may have 1,000 times more faith than those who preach like angels. A little faith is better than all the knowledge in the world without faith. Forgiveness of sins will not depend on your grade on a pop quiz to see how much you know. To discover how many theological books you've read, rewards will not be determined by how many ancient words you know. Hear me, my Reformed brethren. Love of theological knowledge isn't the same as love for Christ. Ability to talk theology isn't the same as communing with Jesus. Do not be deceived. Forgiveness of sins will depend on one thing. Have you forsaken your sin and embraced Jesus Christ by faith? The fourth thing, the final thing. You say, Chris, to think that Jesus sees the sins even in my heart and thoughts, that makes me so ashamed. How could I come to him? How could he receive me? So many times before I've come, but I fall again and again. To which I would tell you, don't allow the sinfulness of your heart to keep you from coming to him. Instead, see it as the very reason you need to come to him. He knew how corrupt and wicked you were before he invited you. He will not reject you for it. There's nothing about your past that can surprise him. There's nothing about your thoughts that can drive him away. It's these things that draw out his pity and compassion for you. He's the type of friend and father and lover that we've all dreamed about. The one, the only one who fully knows us and truly loves us. Come to him, believing. Let nothing stand in your way. And hear the words that only he has authority to say. Son and daughter, your sins are forgiven. Would you pray with me? Father, by your Spirit and word, protect us from the enemy as he seeks to steal the seed that's been planted in our hearts. Please grant us faith and repentance in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.